Dale usually is here at least once a year. He comes in and speaks, sometimes on Sunday, sometimes on Wednesday night. We have done, is it two seders that we've, two or three seders that we have done? How many of you know what a seder is? How many of you don't know what a seder is? A Passover meal. Now you know. So we have done that, and he has been, when I hear something and I want to check it out, he's one of the guys I call. Hey, I heard about this. What? Tell me about this. And he always answers the questions. So we're going to play Stump the Rabbi tonight. So I've got some questions turned in. If you have questions, I don't know that we're just going to open it up and let you stand and ask questions, but you can, I guess you can text it to me, 307-2604. We ask you to write them down, email them to us, or text them to us. So if you have a question, you can text it to me, and I'll get it to him. Come on. Yeah, I'm glad you're talking tonight. And I'm going to stay up here with him a little while, make sure he answers them right.
Where's the chairs?
Oh, you want a chair?
I think we need some chairs.
No, I need it. We need a chair.
We need to have some chairs.
Somebody has hit our chairs.
Uh-oh.
Would y'all get us a couple of chairs? Tell them a little bit about yourself as we get started tonight, and as they're getting some chairs up here.
Okay, well, obviously I'm Jewish. My background comes more from an Orthodox. My degree, or one of my degrees, is in archaeology. I do some archaeological digs in Israel. I was the supervisor for the archaeological dig at Kursi, Israel, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, also excavated at Bethsaida. Most of my education came more from a Orthodox perspective, coming from a yeshiva. Yeshiva Haaretz Zion.
Whatever that is. Okay?
Yes, let's go.
Are you ready?
I'm ready.
You want a softball first?
Yes.
Okay, we're going to start off with a softball before we get to the heart. What happened to Gamaliel from the book of Acts? Did he ever come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah?
There's nothing that says that he ever accepted him as being the Messiah. There are some indications that perhaps he might have. We do know that he was one of the rabbis that was a little bit more lenient and open to Christianity. And remember, he was the one that pretty much told the people, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it.
And who did he influence? Did he have influence on the Christian movement?
Did he have influence on the Christian movement? Directly or indirectly?
Either.
I would say yes. The fact that he was the teacher of the Apostle Paul, very much so. But to understand him, you need to understand who his grandfather was.
And that was?
That was Hillel.
Hillel,
which was the... Hillel and Shammai were the last of what we call the Zugot, the pairs. They were the two leaders of the Sanhedrin, the heads of the Sanhedrin.
Okay. All right, second question. What do Messianic Jews teach about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge?
Oh, that's easy. You learned it from us.
Oh. Okay.
But a large percentage of the Messianic Jews are very open to that.
Okay. Some of them are not.
Some of them are not, but the majority of them are.
It's just kind of like Christianity. Some are open to the gifts of the Spirit.
Right.
Some are not.
But I would say the majority of them are open.
Okay.
The only ones that are really not going to be the ones that are open are going to be the ones from like the Baptist groups, but they are open. Now, I will say that they're going to be a little bit more picky. that things have to be done properly.
Okay.
And they will discern which one is correct and which ones are not.
Okay. All right. What do Jews, and this didn't say Messianic,
okay,
so what do Jews think or teach about the prophecies in Daniel, Isaiah, etc., according to end times?
Okay, first of all, if you were to look up Jewish eschatology on the internet, you're not going to find a whole lot. You're not going to find a whole lot of emphasis on it. If you were Orthodox, a lot of the Orthodox rabbis actually taught, cursed is the one who reads from the book of Daniel. In fact, if you look at the Tanakh, you will find the Hebrew Bible, you will find that Daniel is not listed with the prophets. He is listed with the writings. When it comes to what they teach concerning the last times or eschatology from the book of Daniel, you will find that Daniel chapters 9, verses 24 through 27 will read differently in Hebrew than what it does in English.
Okay.
And so they do not look at that as really being all that futuristic.
Okay.
Now, well, we haven't finished.
Okay.
You still have Isaiah.
Yes.
Be more specific with Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 66. The Jews look at that as referring to what is called the Messianic Kingdom. And so they look at that as still being futuristic. So when we say Isaiah, we've got to be more exact.
Okay. So there are some of the things in a difference between the end-time prophecies and the messianic prophecies, possibly?
Yes. Yes. And it's going to depend on what sect of Judaism that you're dealing with. If you're dealing with, for instance, the Reform Judaism, they're very, very liberal. They're very secular. They do not necessarily believe that the Bible is inspired. In fact, a lot of the Reform will look at it and tell you that the scriptures, that the Old Testament is a collection of fables, stories, parables at best, that teach a moral or a spiritual issue, but that it didn't actually happen. So a lot of the Reform will tell you the Exodus did not happen. That was a story that was given to a bunch of slaves to give them hope. So therefore, when it comes to a lot of your prophecies, they'll look at that as being more allegorical,
okay. But
not something that will actually literally happen.
And we have the same thing in Christianity with some of our more liberal groups that see Genesis as symbolic and not literal, the creation,
yes,
the whole thing. So we have the same thing in Christianity. Tell us about the different kinds of Jews for
okay.
us.
Right now you have really three main sects of Judaism. You have the Reform, the Conservative, and the Orthodox. The Orthodox are the ones that are very, very traditional. They believe that if God said it in His Word, that's it. He said it, we believe it, it'll happen.
Kind of like the Baptist. Okay. Go ahead, I'll pick somebody out here.
Then you have the Conservatives. Conservative Judaism, it depends on the rabbi. If the rabbi leans towards Orthodox, they'll be more traditional. If the rabbi leans more towards the Reform, they'll be very liberal. So with the Conservative, you have what's called Conservadox, which means they lean towards the Orthodox. And then you have those that are just very, very liberal. Which brings us then to the Reform. The Reform are very secular, very, very liberal. It makes up the largest part of Judaism in America. Roughly 67% of the Reformed Jews, or the 67% of the Jews in America, are Reformed. Now, when we say that, we need to qualify it by saying that if you were to go to any Reformed synagogue here in America, you will find on average that about two-thirds of the congregation are converts. And most of those converts are from Christianity.
Okay. From Christianity.
From Christianity.
To Judaism.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And that's, I didn't realize that that does happen.
There's one particular area, I can tell you right now in Little Rock, I can name 10 families. Not people, 10 families that converted from Christianity to Reformed Judaism.
So we would call that, from our standpoint, that they have denied the faith as Christians.
Be careful.
Okay.
Be careful with that. The reason I say that is because they're not all of the Reformed rabbis require you to renounce Christianity or to renounce Christ. There are some of the Reformed rabbis that just will not ask. They will not make that an issue. Conservative, the Orthodox, most definitely you have to renounce. But with some of the Reformed, not necessarily. And I think part of that is because at one point in the Reformed history, the Reformed Jews tried to be very much like the church. And over the past 10 years, they've started changing. In fact, we're seeing a flip-flop. We're seeing the Reformed Jews become more conservative, more traditional, and we're seeing the conservatives become more liberal.
Okay. What is, if you have to renounce your faith in order to take on Judaism, what does that consist of?
Can we be more exact and say, what are the requirements for conversion?
Yes.
Okay. In order for a person to convert, say, to Reform Judaism, which is the easiest one to convert to, number one, you have to go to a series of classes. You cannot just walk into the synagogue, talk to the rabbi and tell the rabbi, I want to convert, and him come up to you and say, okay, say this declaration and you're in. In fact, they will push you away. They will try everything in their power to push you away. After at least the third or fourth time, then they may talk to you. If they talk to you, they'll say, okay, first of all, you're going to have to go take some classes. And this will be offered at the synagogue where you may have to study anywhere from 6 months to a year of taking classes on Judaism. After this, then you have to meet with the rabbi. And at the rabbi's discretion, the rabbi may ask you to do one-on-one classes for several weeks. Then they will get to the point to where they will ask you to renounce your former religion.
And how do you do that?
You publicly renounce your former religion. They would be required then to break all ties. So if they came out of the church, they would be required not only to renounce their former religion, but they would have to sever their relationships with the church and the church members.
Okay. So it's kind of hard to convert, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Well, actually, if the same requirement was required for a person to become a Christian as it is for a person to convert to Judaism, churches would not have near as many people.
I hear that. Okay. Ready for the next one?
I'm ready.
Okay. All right. You've answered this one before, but we'll ask it again. Did they really tie a rope around the priest before he went into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement? If so, where is it in Scripture?
It's not there.
Okay. Where does that come from?
Christian tradition.
Okay.
It's something that some preacher thought would preach. But there's nothing to substantiate that. Now, there have been some that said that in the Zohar, which is the Jewish mysticism, that there was talk of a piece of gold that was put on them. But I've not yet found that one.
Okay. And if anybody would have found it, you would have. Okay. How about a woman question?
We can go for it.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Women should remain silent in church.
Okay. You want the Christian answer or the Jewish answer?
Is this a cultural custom or a spiritual principle?
Okay. I have heard a lot of pastors talk about how that in the synagogues that a lot of times the women would call down to their husbands and disrupt the service. I'm sorry, that sounds very demeaning. I don't know very many Jewish women that would have done that. There is a principle that is involved here. If you were to go even to an Orthodox synagogue today, you would find that in an Orthodox synagogue, the men and women are separated in the synagogue. If it's a one-story synagogue, you would have the women set on one side, the men set on the other side, and there would actually be a barrier between the two. In some,
holiness. Holiness.
Right. Well, it does have to do with modesty. And part of that is so that the man can actually concentrate on what the rabbi has to say.
Oh.
Because, I mean, come on, ladies, let's be honest. All you have to do is very discreetly and very innocently put your hand on your husband's knee, and all at once his mind goes out this way. You know, you're doing it very innocently, but his mind just kind of shifts gears, and he no longer hears what the rabbi has to say.
All right, baby.
That's right. Exactly. That's exactly. So, ladies, I'm sorry, you are a distraction. You're a good distraction, but you are a distraction. But here, the spiritual principle with this is, in a lot of the Orthodox synagogues, if the woman was to ask the rabbi a question, he would not answer her. If she was married, he would not answer. It's not to insinuate or to infer that the women are inferior. Not at all. The concept is, it is the husband's responsibility to be the spiritual leader in his home and to answer those questions. This is why in an Orthodox synagogue on Friday night, it's not unusual for there to be no women at the service. The idea is that the men would come to the synagogue, they would learn from the rabbi, he would then go home and teach his wife and children. The idea is that if the rabbi answered the wife's question, who became the spiritual leader in the home? Well, it would be the rabbi, because number one, the husband has abdicated his responsibility. By abdicating that responsibility and allowing the rabbi to answer all the questions, what happens to the respect of the wife to her husband? It diminishes. And let's be honest, if it diminishes in the area of the spiritual leadership, it is going to diminish in every other area as well. What happens then to the respect of the children to their father? That too goes down the drain. By having the woman go home and ask her husband, it puts the responsibility back on the husband to be the spiritual leader in the home. It also keeps the rabbi from being caught in some compromising positions. but it is actually trying to get the man in the home to actually be the spiritual leader.
So it is a bad battery. Hold that thought. This one, here we go. Testing. Testing. 1, 2, 3, 4. There we go. This one doesn't have a battery, so we ought to be in good shape here. So it's more about order.
It is very much about order as well as modesty. Now, if you go into a Reform synagogue, that's not the case. In fact, in Reform synagogues, you will have sometimes female rabbis. Now, that will not happen in an Orthodox.
Interesting.
They also ordain homosexuals, too.
So it's kind of the same thing that we run in Christianity. It's the very same thing. Okay, here is the next one. Y'all doing good. I've got three on the phone here. So 307-2604. What is the abomination of desolation?
From a Christian or a Jewish perspective?
You just do it.
Well, I'll let you handle the Christian perspective. The
Thanks. Do both of them then.
No, actually, Christianity sees that as being futuristic of the Antichrist. Jews will see it as that it did happen back during the time of the Hasmoneans, when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated the temple and desecrated all the items. Now, Christianity will also recognize that, but say that it has a dual meaning there, that it's speaking of a futuristic event. That really isn't all that far-fetched from Jewish mindset, because in Jewish mindset, time is cyclical, not linear. And that's why a lot of Messianic Jews will also see that as being cyclical, coming back to that again when the temple is rebuilt. And yes, the Jews are looking at rebuilding the temple. I know a lot of Christians don't particularly like that idea, but they'll have to get over it. And we say that because if the Antichrist is supposed to come in and desecrate the temple, there has to be a temple for him to desecrate.
Now, is this on the Temple Mount that
yes.
were all, a lot of the things?
Yes. It also talks about how he was supposed to cause the sacrifices to cease. So if the Antichrist was supposed to cause the sacrifices to cease, that means they must be reinstated.
Okay. This is kind of a two-part question. If most Jews don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, will they enter heaven?
That's God's decision to make, not mine.
Okay. Sound like Joel Osteen now. What's up with that?
No.
We have the Jewish Joel Osteen.
Oh, no. We're not going there.
Okay.
Not going there. Now, that is going to have to be his decision. From the Jewish perspective, they're going to look at that, and I'm going to switch it back now. I'm going to throw a question to them.
Are you ready?
Since you want to know what the Jews, we're looking at what the Jews believe, right? Must there be the shedding of blood in order to have atonement?
And our answer would be yes.
Yes? Yes? Are you sure? I challenge you. Go to the book of Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 5. And this is where this will kind of give you an idea of where Judaism looks at. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 5. Let's drop down two or three verses in chapter 5. It talks about if a person makes a transgression, that they are to bring a sin offering. It is to be a female, not a male, a female of the herd, either a goat or a lamb. Yes? But then what happens if you cannot afford a goat or a lamb? Then what? Now, that's not rhetorical. Then what? Two turtle doves or two pigeons. Well, in both cases, you would have the shedding of blood, right? If you killed the lamb or the goat, or if you killed the turtle dove or the pigeons, you're going to have a shedding of blood, yes? But drop down now to verse 11. And somebody with a good, strong voice, read verse 11 to me, please.
But if he is not able to bring turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of a what?
Ephah.
Ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it.
Or frankincense.
Okay.
Continue on, please.
For it is a sin offering.
Continue.
Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering.
Continue.
The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters.
Continue.
And it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest as a grain offering.
Continue.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins...
But you notice his sins were what? Forgiven. And an atonement is made. And there was no shedding of blood.
Okay.
That's one of the things that the rabbis will challenge people with. So what do we find, what do we learn from this? Is that even the most destitute, a person who couldn't afford anything, that God made a provision for them.
Okay.
Right. Well, and that's what Christianity teaches.
But that's not what Jews.
Right. That's not what Jews would do, because they'd also direct you to a passage in Exodus.
Yes.
Right.
It's not,
right.
It's not necessarily what the New Testament
is. No, it's not what the New Testament teaches. It's not what the New Testament teaches, but, you know, part of what we were wanting to do is find out what Jews believe and why they believe it. And this is where they would go
this
back
to. This is where they try to combat what we teach, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission.
Yes.
And then they say, well, what about this?
Right, and they'll take you to the book of Exodus in chapter 30, talking about the atonement money.
Okay. We're having microphone issues at the Wazoo. Set this one down.
While we're doing this, it's also imperative that you understand what a sin offering is. Right. Yes. Sure. And right. Biblically, again, if we go back into Leviticus, you find that a sin offering was for unintentional sin. Not intentional, but unintentional.
Okay, part two.
Yes.
If they don't believe in Jesus, are they obligated to still practice the Old Testament and sacrifice their best every year to be forgiven of their sins?
Okay.
Or do their sins remain?
All right.
And you partially answered that.
Right. Well, number one, without the temple, there can be no sacrifices, no animal sacrifices. Because the animal sacrifices were to be done at the temple. So, what do they do? If there's no temple and you cannot offer up animal sacrifice, then what? What they do is they go back and they look at what did Daniel do? When Daniel was in captivity, what did he do? He prayed three times a day. Why did he pray three times a day? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, right?
Yes.
No, he prayed the three times a day was the time that sacrifices would have been offered in the temple. So instead of offering up a sacrifice of bulls and goats, they offered up a sacrifice of prayer and praise. And they put a lot of emphasis on what's called teshuvah, repentance. In fact, they probably put more emphasis on repentance than a lot of Christianity does.
Okay, I'm down to three questions. So if anybody's got one, 307-2604, text it to me. You don't text. Bring it up here.
I was going to say we can also do smoke signals.
Yeah.
I had a pastor friend that I was with here just a few days ago, and we had a meeting, and he didn't get the message until the day before, and I told him that he needed to come into the 21st century because he doesn't text. And I told him I tried to send him smoke signals, but it was raining. So.
Okay. Did Paul have to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin?
No.
Okay, explain.
Well, there are a few exceptions. Most generally, it is accepted that you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. However, there were some people that they were considered to be married to God. Their relationship with God was so strong that they were looked upon. The problem is that in the Jewish writings, it never talks about Paul as being one of those. But the Talmud does talk about a few individuals that did serve, that they were just so close to God that they didn't. Next question is, where do we have proof that he was a member of the Sanhedrin?
And do we?
It's a good question. Do we have proof?
Did I stump the rabbi?
No, because there really isn't any proof that he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. We know that he was commissioned by the council to do certain things, but do we actually have any evidence that he was a member? We don't ever have him saying he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That is something that is assumed.
Okay. You done with that one?
Okay.
Next question. Was Jesus born out of wedlock, and what was the betrothal ceremony in his time, and was there a final marriage ceremony since Joseph took his betrothed wife to Bethlehem?
Okay. No, he was not out of wedlock.
Okay.
According to Jewish law, if you go back and you look at what the betrothal was, they were legally married. Now, the marriage was not fully married until the marriage has been consummated. But by Jewish law, they were married. Because if they were not married, then we have to ask the question, why did Joseph want to put her away privately? Putting her away privately means that he would have to give her what's called a get. G-E-T. Like, get out of here. A get. A get is a bill of divorcement. Because if the woman was found to be unfaithful, he had two options. Put her away privately, meaning that he has to now pay a large sum of money, because basically he's got to take care of her, or stone her to death, which is free.
cheap, you'd probably go for the...
Most of them were gone for the stoning. But the fact that it says that he was going to put her away privately shows that in Jewish custom or culture, that means he was giving her a bill of divorcement. If they were not married, there would be no need for a bill of divorcement.
Okay. So when it calls her his betrothed wife, that just describes the phase of the
yes.
of the relationship. Not we would understand it that they were engaged, but it means
no.
different something there than it does in our
culture. Yes.
Okay. Good. All right. The plot thickens. Here we go. What specific similarities were evident in the crucifixion of Christ when compared to the blood ritual sacrifice of the traditional lamb, comparing the crucifixion to Jewish rituals?
Okay, there are some comparisons and contrasts.
Okay.
Let's go with the contrast first.
Okay.
One of the big contrasts is that a lamb was not killed for atonement. The Passover lamb was not killed for atonement. Passover lamb was killed for redemption.
Okay. Explain. We don't understand. I know you was waiting for that.
I was waiting for that. Is there a difference between redemption and atonement? Are they synonymous with one another? Do they overlap one another? Or are they different? This is one of the things that, the Jewish people, the rabbis would ask you, is if it was for atonement, why wasn't he crucified on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? But there is a connection with the Passover. Let's look at the comparisons now. What did we do to the Passover lamb? What did we do to the lamb before, during, and after it was killed? Well, here you have to go into the Jewish writings. And I'll try to be succinct in it. But on the 10th day of Nisan, we would take a lamb. We would lead the lamb through the sheep gate on the way to the temple. As it would enter through the sheep gate, we would take palm branches. We would lay the palm branches before it. But before we laid it down before it, we would wave it in the four directions. In it, we would sing the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118, in which we would say, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we would lay it down before it, where the lamb would cross over it. For the next 4 days, the lamb would be kept at the temple where it is going to be scrutinized. It's going to be tested and tried. According to Jewish law, we have 52 different examinations that are performed on the lamb to ensure that the lamb was indeed pure. That means going to the point of examining the different hair follicles. If two hairs came from the same hair follicle, of two different colors, it was defiled. On the 14th day of Nisan, the lamb is taken. At 9 o'clock in the morning, the lamb is bound to the altar.
Which altar?
They're in the temple.
Would that be the brazen altar?
Bronze.
Yeah.
Or actually, in Hebrew, it's copper. And would remain there from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. At 3 p.m., the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest, would take the knife, and the lamb is slain at approximately 3 p.m., which is in between the two oblations. The lamb is now taken. The back of the lamb is flayed. In other words, the skin is removed from the back of the lamb, ensuring that the lamb was pure outwardly as well as inwardly. The lamb is then taken, thrust on a pomegranate pole. A horizontal pole is transfixed to the vertical, meaning that there's either a T form or a cross formation. The shoulders of the lamb are pinned to it. The heart of the lamb is taken and burst, and all blood must be removed from the lamb. In the process, not one bone can be broken of a Passover lamb. If you break the bone of a Passover lamb, then you yourself will receive 40 lashes. Punishment was very severe. So we see that there's a lot of similarity, a lot of comparison. Oh no, this is not from Christian writings. This is from Jewish writings. This comes from the Mishnah. This comes from the Talmud. So it's from the Jewish writings, not from Christianity.
Did not the high priest say, "It is finished"?
It is finished.
When he killed the lamb. Okay. So those are the contrasts
and the similarities.
The similarities. And then you go back to the Jesus coming into the city and.
And while we're dealing with that, let me bring out one other thing concerning what happened that year. According to the Talmud in Tractate Yoma, it talks about how that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that certain things happened on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The first one was that when the high priest reached his hand into the kolpe, the urn, to pull out the two lots, it was considered to be a good omen, a good sign, if the lot with the name of God landed in the right hand. And every year it would land in the right hand. There were two crimson pieces of cloth that was used. Oh, three. You had one tied to the neck of the goat that was going to be offered up, one to the horn of the goat that was going to be led out into the wilderness, and then one that was tied to the post to the door of the temple. When the sacrifice was made and the atonement was accepted, the crimson pieces would turn white, a fulfillment of the passage that says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they are white as snow." The other thing is that the westernmost light would always shine. This is the middle shaft of the menorah, that even though it had the same amount of oil as the other six, it would remain burning. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, temple destroyed in the year 70, count back 40 years, come back to the year 30, which on the Jewish timeline encyclopedia, it shows this is the year that Jesus was crucified. That on Yom Kippur that year, the crimson piece of cloth did not turn white. For the next 40 years, it never turned white again. The lot that landed in the right hand no longer landed in the right hand. For the next 40 years, it never landed in the right hand again. The westernmost light now refused to burn, and the doors of the temple would refuse to remain closed.
Now this comes from the Mishnah?
This, well, Mishnah Talmud.
Okay.
And this is in Tractate Yoma.
Okay. Very, very interesting. Okay. Next question. In the book of Josephus, it spoke of the necklace that hung around the priest's neck, a different color for each tribe. I think maybe this is the ephod.
This is the ephod.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Josephus said they stopped glowing about 200 years before Christ.
Yes.
Prior to him riding.
Yes.
What were the 12 glowing stones about?
Okay. It wasn't just glowing stones. We need to define what is meant here. It is the ephod, where you had 12 stones, and on the stones you had one of the names of the tribes. However, it's not just the names of the tribes. There were two other names that were placed on there. And the reason these two names were also placed on there is because if you just took the 12 tribes, it did not use all the Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So you have Ephraim and Manasseh, that's added to make sure that all the names are there, or all the letters are there. What glowed was not just the stone. According to the Jewish writings, it was the letters on the stones that glowed. so that when the king would ask, inquire of God what to do, or the high priest would inquire of God what to do, that each letter would glow to give the directions of what was to be done.
So it wouldn't be all of them, it would just be the appropriate...
It would be the appropriate letters. So when we say the glowing stones, it wasn't just the stone, it was the letter on the stone. And again, if you want some confirmation on that, you can contact the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They have recast the different vessels to be used for the next temple. They too talk about that.
Okay. Interesting. Now, is this tied into the Urim and the Thummim?
Right, but understand that at the time of Christ, that wasn't in existence. The ephod was not in existence.
And why is that?
There were five things that were missing in the second temple that was present in the first temple. And one of those five things was the ephod.
Okay. What were the other?
You had what's called the Ruach HaKodesh, which you would translate in English as the Holy Spirit. The Shekhinah, as is the Shekhinah, which would be the physical manifestation of God. You had the ephod, the breastplate. You had what's called the Nir Tamid. The Nir Tamid was the eternal flame. And the last one is the Ark.
Ark of the Covenant.
Those five things were never in the second temple. And there's no indication there will, that the ark will be in the third one.
That's always the question. Are they going to find the ark? And we don't know.
Well, can we pull up a passage, please? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3, and let's look at verse 16.
Okay.
While they're waiting for that, pull that up. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 deal with the millennial kingdom. You will never find the ark mentioned. The ark is never mentioned in chapters 40 through 48.
There is a follow-up on the lamb. And it was on the pole. Was it taken down and eaten after that?
Some of it was to be a burnt offering.
Okay.
What was not eaten had to be burnt.
Right. Then shall it come to pass, when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they shall say no more. Lord, that they will say no more. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind. And this is talking about...
The ark of the covenant.
I mean, millennial kingdom or the...
Well, the from after Jeremiah, the... We don't find the ark anymore. In fact, the last time we really find the ark described is in Chronicles. Now, the Jewish legend is that during the time of the Babylonian captivity, that Jeremiah had the ark hid, and that it would not be found again until the Messiah came. That's why you don't find very many Jewish archaeologists that are looking for it. The Christians do, not the Jews.
Yes. Okay. When the Bible says, study the word at the start of each day, were they talking about 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. since the new day starts?
Our day begins at sundown.
Okay.
That's very customary to do.
So when do they study the word? At sundown?
And at morning and at evening.
So all the time.
All the time.
So it's referring to AM or PM there?
Well, we would say PM.
Okay. All right.
And I don't want to say 6 PM because it depends on what time the sun sets.
Okay. 1 Timothy 4:4. Is this referring to Old Testament food that was acceptable to God as clean?
Show me where you ever changed it.
What does that passage say? Can you quote that passage?
Let's look at it.
Good answer. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received in thanksgiving.
I guess the next question we would ask is really food. Because anything that was considered unclean was not considered food. One of the things that the Jews would also ask is, where do we find that God gives a commandment and then breaks his own commandment? If he told us not to eat it, where does he tell us, go ahead and eat it?
So pork's not food.
Nope.
Oh, okay.
Nope. Catfish, water pigs.
Man.
I think those came when the demons were cast into the sea. No, we know we had catfish before that time. But it's interesting that in Israel, most people don't eat the catfish. Even the Arabs don't. Yeah, we save that
for us American food.
Yeah, we save that for Gentiles because they're like Mikey; they'll eat anything.
Yeah. Amen. Okay, here's another question: Will the saved enter the temple?
Will the saved enter the temple? Do we have any examples of where the saved did enter the temple? I think if we look in the book of Acts, we find that the Apostle Paul was at the temple. We find that the disciples were there at the temple. Timothy is brought to the temple. If we go back and we look in Zechariah, go into Zechariah chapter 14. Look at starting with verse 16, 17, and go through where it talks about the millennial temple and coming to Jerusalem to worship the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't see where there would be a problem with that.
Okay. All right, we've got to move fast. We're getting close. If Jesus said in the Scripture, call no man rabbi, but then why are men called rabbi yet today?
We also have men called father.
And it says, call no man father.
But we allow people to call their dads father.
Yeah.
We have to understand, too, that what at that time period, first of all, we need to understand what a rabbi is. A rabbi is a teacher, but a rabbi is also a servant. A lot of people get away from that. A lot of rabbis get away from that. That's actually to be a servant to the people. But there were some of the Pharisees that they were more concerned about titles than they were anything else. We could very easily take that same passage and say, call no man pastors. If it's a deal where they're looking at it being prestige, we have a problem.
So it has to do with the attitude.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, I got time for...
One more?
Two more. How prepared are the Jews to build the temple, and would it be an international temple allowing Gentiles in the outer court?
Of course. There's been a major thrust towards the rebuilding of the temple. Again, the Temple Institute has many of the vessels, not every one of them, but the majority of the vessels already ready for the next temple. They have the garments for the high priest ready. They've recreated the ephod. So there's a lot of direction going. Will Gentiles be allowed?
Most definitely. In the court of the Gentiles.
Okay. Why is it that coffee shops in New York will not serve milk or cream before noon on certain days of the week? Stump the rabbi. But this is the easy one compared to the next one.
If it was on Shabbat, I would understand that. Because of the prohibition of mixing milk and meat. But normally with something like that, you would not be allowed to walk into an area that is serving dairy with a meat product. So I'm not sure about that one. Maybe it's a strange coffee shop.
Okay. Next to the last question. I really don't think that I could stump the rabbi.
Oh,
so
yes.
Here is my question. Which came first, the donut or the hole?
It was the bagel.
The bagel. Oh.
Everybody knows what Cheerios are, don't you?
Yes.
Bagel seeds.
Bagel seeds. Okay. Okay. One last question. Go ahead.
Some of the donuts in Israel don't have holes. They're jelly filled.
Wow.
Especially for Hanukkah.
Oh. So I guess the last question is, are you going to take good care of me when we go to Israel?
Of course.
Oh, you bet. You better.
Of course.
Let's say that somebody else from the church would like to go. What do they need to do?
Fill out a registration form and send in a deposit. Send in the deposit. From that point on, you would get a monthly statement. And the tour company doesn't care when you pay it, just as long as the full amount is paid prior to departure. So, you can pay it all at once, pay a little bit as you go, pay it at the very end, just as long as it's done prior to departure. You do have to have a passport. You do not have to have visa. You do not have to have shots. Israel is more technologically advanced than America is. The hospitals are better. The water is good, so you don't have to worry about that. So,
coffee
is good. Now, we have Israeli coffee and we have Turkish coffee. If you want the weak stuff, you can bring American. Turkish, and I'm not being facetious. I know we laugh, but I'm really not being facetious. The Turkish coffee, we serve it to you in a demitasse. And so it's a little bit of a small cup. It is mixed with cardamom. The coffee is ground very, very fine, like a powder. We do not put it through a filter. We do not put it through a percolator. We boil it. We boil it three times. And then we serve it to you in the demitasse. That first couple of cups, you're okay. You're safe. As you get further down the pot, you're in trouble because you will get a lost sediment in it. If you pour your coffee and you let it sit for a while, which you don't want to do with Turkish coffee, you will have a coffee cake. Is regular Israeli coffee, most Americans have to cut it 50% and with just water. So a lot of people will bring Folgers.
Yes. Maybe I can get some McDonald's.
I've had some Cajun pastors who went to Israel with me that could not handle our coffee. It was too strong. So.
Now, we're not going to have to eat horseradish, matzo ball soup.
No.
Steak?
No.
Okay. Did you get anything out of that tonight? Let's give Dale a good hand.
Thank you. Thank you for your questions.
I did a whole month of Q&As. In the month of September. We had a ball doing that. We'll probably do that again this year.
Well, actually, your questions actually mean more to me than they do to you. I love questions. That's how we learn. So thank you.
Okay.